Please open your Bibles at the passage we read together from 1 Peter and chapter 2. As I mentioned earlier, the message this evening that I want to bring to you is regarding the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the title of the message I have for you is taken from verse 9 of chapter 2. And my title is, A Chosen Race, A Holy Nation. A chosen race, a holy nation. I know the New King James uses the word generation instead of race, but I think race is a better translation. In this chapter, chapter 2, Peter is giving us various pictures of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He describes it as a spiritual house earlier on in verse 5, and he describes it as a holy priesthood or a royal priesthood, verse 9. And we also have this picture here in verse 9 of a chosen race, a holy nation. And that's what I want to focus our thinking on this evening. Sometime back in our church in Chilton, we did a series working through 1 Samuel. And it was quite striking as we worked through that book, as we thought how time and again in that book we saw that God brought about surprising reversals in the lives of individuals and in the affairs of nations. The book began with Hannah, barren, longing for a child, and wonderfully God reversed that situation. She gave birth to a son, Samuel. Later on, as Samuel grows up, we read about Eli and his priesthood, and because of his sin in failing to discipline his sons, God was going to replace that priesthood with a new priestly line, the line of Zadok and his sons. And then as we read further on about Samuel and his life, we discovered that the period of the judges, where God himself was king over his people and he raised up judges to deliver his people, was coming to an end. And a new era where there would be earthly kings was being brought in. Although Samuel was unhappy about it, he anointed Saul and then later David. At the time of Jesus, the Jews were looking forward to God carrying out another time of surprising reversal. They were familiar with the words of Isaiah the prophet, who said in chapter 2, verse 2, Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains, and be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. So the picture there in Isaiah chapter 2 verse 2 is of all the nations flowing like rivers uphill to Zion. But the Jews understood that to mean that there would be a mass conversion to Judaism among all the nations that surround it, and that they would come to Jerusalem to worship God at the temple. But when Jesus came, he spoke to the woman of Samaria on Mount Gerizim in Samaria, and he said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain, that is Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshippers. So the Jews misunderstood this surprising reversal that God was going to bring about. Later on, in Chilton, after we finished looking at 1 Samuel, we did a study in Hebrews. And as we studied Hebrews, we saw once again that God is a God of surprising reversals. We saw in chapter 8 of Hebrews how God was going to bring about a new covenant. The old covenant was external. It required obedience to God's laws. But God was going to replace the old covenant with a new covenant, where he was going to internalize things. He was going to write his law on the hearts of his people. And he was going to deal with the problem of sinful, unregenerate men and women. And perhaps in Scripture, the greatest example of surprising reversals that God brings about is seen in the birth of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thought about some of that in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Let's just think about how the church came into being. It begins with the incarnation of God's Son. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, lays aside his glory and comes down from heaven and is born in a stable and laid in a manger. What a dramatic reversal. At the cross, we see the Lord Jesus Christ there, suffering in anguish and pain. He's been abandoned by his disciples. He's been beaten. He's been flogged. He's been mocked. And he's been spat upon. And Satan and all his enemies are gloating over him and mocking him and relishing the time of his suffering and his impending death. And yet, far from that being a defeat, instead, through his death, the Lord accomplishes the most dramatic victory over sin, over death, and over Satan. The resurrection. The Lord Jesus, dead in the tomb, cold his body lay, and yet wonderfully rises again, victorious over death, and powerful to save those that come to him in repentance and faith. The day of Pentecost, 120 disciples, afraid of the Jews, locked up, timid and nervous. The Holy Spirit comes upon them and they're filled with boldness and power and they go out and preach the gospel and the world is turned upside down. Simon, the ordinary working class fisherman from Capernaum, becomes Peter, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, who writes this letter that we've read. So my first point to you this evening is very simply that God is a God of surprising reversals. Christian friend here this evening. Take a fresh look at your God. Look at his handiwork. Who is like him? Who compares to him? We read at the beginning those words from Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Well, in these verses that we read together from chapter 2 of 1 Peter, we see similar surprising reversals. We see regarding the nature of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, the old temple built with stones in Jerusalem is replaced with a new temple built with living stones, the company of God's people, founded upon the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his apostles. The old priesthood, the descendants of Aaron, is replaced with a new priesthood, all believers in Christ, who now have access into the throne of God. The old sacrificial system is now replaced with a new sacrificial system. No longer is it blood of bulls and goats, but instead there are sacrifices of praise, the fruits of lips that give thanks to his name. People who offer themselves as living sacrifices in devotion and service to God. So we see the glorious nature of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this evening this most amazing reversal regarding Israel, God's chosen people. Like all those other things, we see God does something new and something amazing. Old Israel is replaced with new Israel, a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So let's think this evening now briefly about the history of the nation of Israel. After the fall of mankind, Genesis chapter 3, and the separation that that brought between God and man, God appeared to Abram. And God promised that he was going to make a great nation out of this man. Genesis chapter 17, God made a covenant with Abram, gave him a new name, Abraham, and he promised that he'd make him the father of nations and give his descendants the land of Canaan, and that he would be their God and his descendants' God. Isaac was miraculously born to his barren wife Sarah. Abraham had several sons, including Ishmael by Sarah's maid, and also others by his second wife Keturah, but God chose to continue his covenant with Isaac. And in Genesis 26, we see that the one from whom God chose, Isaac, we see there was the one that God chose to continue his covenant with. And by another miracle, Isaac's wife, Rebekah, gave birth to twins, Esau and Jacob. And then God appeared to Jacob in a dream when he was fleeing from Esau and promised that with him and his descendants, God would continue this covenant. And in Genesis 35, Jacob returns to Bethel. And having made peace with Esau, God appears to him again and confirms his new name, Israel, he who strives with God, and renews his covenant with him. So Israel becomes the father of 12 sons, and they become the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And God provided them in Egypt food during that time of famine through Joseph, and later brought them out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. But what was this nation like spiritually? Were they all believers? Did they all have the same faith that Abraham, Isaac and Jacob had? Well, in the book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14, we read there that these people arrived at the promised land. And they sent 12 spies to spy out the land. And the 12 spies came back, and 10 gave a bad report. They said that the cities are fortified and the people are giants, and it's too difficult for us to take the land. 2 gave a good report. They said, no, it is a good land, flowing with milk and honey, just like God said. If we trust in God, he will give this land to us. Who did the people listen to? Who did they believe? They believed the 10 who gave a bad report, and they rebelled against Moses and Aaron, and they wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb, who had given a good report. But God appeared, and God condemned that entire generation. Everyone over 20 was going to die in the wilderness. Only Joshua and Caleb, who came out of Egypt, entered eventually into the promised land. So we see that those who were the physical descendants of Israel, the son of Isaac, did not share in his faith in God by and large. Indeed, we read in Romans chapter 9, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. So as we consider to review the history of this nation, we see that this problem of widespread unbelief in this largely unregenerate people is plain to see. During the time of Joshua, people again rebel against God and turn to idols. During the period of the Judges, they do the same. Instead of obeying the command of God and destroying these wicked nations, they intermarry with the Canaanites and worship their idols. The year of the kings is similar, as we thought this morning about Manasseh. Even the good kings, the best kings, men like Asa and Jehoshaphat and Uzziah and Hezekiah, were dogged by pride or wicked alliances or sin in their old age. Time and again, the nation turned from God and worshipped idols. So eventually, God takes this nation into exile, and only a remnant survive and return to Jerusalem. And with renewed zeal, they attempt once more to keep God's law and to be God's chosen people. But in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, we see once again that they have failed socially, morally, religiously. So what is God to do with this nation? So privileged, having received the law, having received the old covenant, and yet as God says of them through Isaiah the prophet, "All the day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people." Isaiah 65, verse 2. So what is God's answer? Well, here we have another surprising reversal. God is going to establish a new Israel, a new people who will belong to Him, a new chosen race, a new holy nation, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The nation will not be defined by race, like the old Israel. Instead, they will be defined by faith in Christ. And they will include people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language. All are accepted by God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For now, we read, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor freeman. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Galatians 3, 28-29. So my second point this evening is that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the new Israel, God's chosen race, God's holy nation. So as we consider again the greatness of our God and how He delights to accomplish surprising reversals in the lives of individuals and in the affairs of nations, let us think again, as we thought this morning, about unbelieving children in our families, or perhaps unbelieving parents, or perhaps we look around at the community in which we live, in Chorlton or Shepshen, wherever it may be, or our nation, and perhaps we're tempted to despair and think, will so-and-so ever repent and believe? Will our neighbours ever have an interest in their God? Let us remember that our God is a God who accomplishes surprising reversals. And let us have faith in Him and look to Him to do more than we ask or imagine. Throughout the Old Testament, God sent His prophets to the people of Israel and to warn them about their sin and to urge them to turn away from their sin and to turn back to Him. By and large, their message was ignored and they were mistreated. So eventually God sent His Son, the long-awaited Messiah. And He knew that they would reject Him also, as they had done the prophets before. But He also knew that God was going to do something new and different in Zion. He understood Psalm 118 and Isaiah 8, which are quoted in 1 Peter and chapter 2. And Jesus foretold this surprising reversal in one of his passages recorded for us in Matthew chapter 21. Let's turn to that together. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. We'll read from verse 33 down to verse 46. Jesus speaking says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first time, and they did likewise to them. Then, last of all, he sent his son to them. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in Scripture, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God has been taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. On whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. The Jews believed that they were God's chosen people, that God would never reject them because they descended from the patriarchs. And they believed that guaranteed them the blessings promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Well, you here this evening may not be a Jew, but are you like that? Do you come from a Christian family? Do you think that just because you belong to a Christian family, that God would never cast you away from him? Do you think that God would never reject you because of that? Perhaps you're a regular attendant here in this church. Perhaps you have been for many years. And perhaps your allegiance to this church makes you think that God would not reject you. Well, dear friends, I must warn you that belonging to a Christian family or attending a church regularly is not enough. You need to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ yourself. You need to come to him individually, as we thought this morning, repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Having a Christian upbringing is a great privilege. It's a great advantage to grow up learning the Bible and being among God's people from your youth. But like the Jews, that privilege alone is not enough. You must come yourself and trust yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour. So what of this Jewish nation? Are they cast off forever? Or will there be a spiritual revival among the Jews before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Romans 11 gives us grounds to hope so. But I'm not sure whether we can be dogmatic about that. But one thing that is very clear from Romans 11 is that if a Jews, individually or in large numbers, are to return to the Lord, there is only one way for them to do so, and that is through Christ. Paul uses a very helpful illustration in Romans 11. He describes God's chosen people as an olive tree, and he describes Christ as the root and stem of that tree. And he describes the Jews as the native branches which have been cut off the branch because of unbelief and cast aside. And he describes the Gentile nations as wild branches which has been grafted in to Christ because of faith. And he reminds us that the cultivated branch may also be grafted back in. But whether Jew or Gentile, the only way to get right with God is through the one that he has provided as Saviour for the whole world, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So let me ask you here this evening, are you a member of the new Israel? Are you a member of God's holy nation, a people for his own possession? You can only belong to God's people if God has intervened in your life and brought about a surprising reversal, as we read this morning, like that in the life of Manasseh. You must be born again. You must be brought from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. You must be brought from death to life, from darkness into his marvelous light. And when God does that, everything is new. If you do not belong to this holy nation, then you belong to Satan, and you will perish with him unless you repent. But if you do belong to this holy nation, if by the grace of God you can say, praise the Lord tonight, I have been grafted into Christ through faith in him, then rejoice, dear friends, at the wonderful thing that God has done for you, at the surprising reversal that God has brought about in your life. You, who were once afar off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You who were once not a people are now the people of God. You who had not received mercy now have received mercy. Let me close this evening by asking a question addressed to those of us here tonight who are Christian. Is your nationality obvious? Is your nationality visible to those around you? Can people tell when they look at you, when they hear you speak, when they watch how you behave? This person is different. This person doesn't belong to the same nation that we belong to. There's something different about them. My wife and I had the great joy of serving the Lord in Africa back in 2001. And in Africa, people are different. There's a different culture. People dress differently. People speak different languages. And I lived in a Muslim town where there were very few white people. And I stuck out like a sore thumb. And our two-year-old boy, Caleb, was a spectacle to the local Africans. When we walked down the street, people would stop and their jaws would open as they saw this little white boy. They'd never seen one before. They'd not seen many white adults before. But we would be stared at in amazement. We were different. Our dress was different. Our language was different. It was obvious that we were not locals. And so it should be too with God's people. We too should have a distinctive Christian culture. different nationalities wear different dress, don't they? Different clothing. And our clothing as Christians should be distinct from the way people in the world dress. We're not slaves to fashion, as the world is. We don't dress in offensive or provocative ways, as the world does. We seek to dress modestly and simply. Our language should be different. Our language should be full of grace and truth, full of thankfulness to God, not full of blasphemies or harsh words or criticisms or grumblings, as we hear in the world. Our culture should be different. We should be characterized by honesty, fairness, hard work, faithfulness, consideration of others, self-control, humility, a quickness to serve others. This was highlighted in my experience in Africa. Because I was in charge of a building site, the Africans I worked with called me patron. It's a French-speaking country. And so I was the boss, le patron. And at the end of my time there, I bought a meal for all the men and shared my testimony with them as best I could in French. And a lady came, an African lady with a young girl, and she had a basket of food on her head. She brought it down and she dished it up. And I went to her and I took a plate from her and I carried it to give to one of the African men, one of the laborers. And the men were shocked. You're the patron. You don't do that. You don't serve us a meal. But I insisted, yes, I do. I'm not. Better than you. I am happy to bring you a plate of food. A Christian culture is one of servant leadership, not one of I'm the chief, I'm the boss, you do as I say. Our culture, our nationality should be visible. So too, the spiritual sacrifices that we offer as God's new priests should make our nationality obvious. Are you offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you denying yourself and giving yourself to Christian service, using all that the Lord has given you for His glory? Are you offering up a sacrifice of praise, the fruits of lips that give thanks to His name? Are you doing good, sharing? For with such sacrifices, we are told, God is well pleased. If you're a Christian here tonight, look at the surprising reversal God has brought about in your life. Look at His great eternal plan of redemption and salvation. Look at the depths of His richness and the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Doesn't our God deserve the very best that we can offer Him from us, His people?